Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We'll be focusing on Romans 9, verses 17 and 18 this morning, but I'll begin reading at verse 11, and then we'll pray. Romans 9, verses 11 through 18. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks to you again for this time that we're able to stand before you. We give thanks to you that you've spoken to us, that you've revealed yourself to us in your Son, and that you've called us out of darkness into light to sing your praises. We pray now that we would be attentive to the words that you have to say to us, that they would sink deeply into our hearts and into our minds, Lord, and that we would live lives that are pleasing to you as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. When we talk about someone's name in our current context, more often than not, we are simply referring to what the person is called. What they're called has very little to do with what kind of person they actually are. It's true that some parents name their children with the hopes that they'll live up to the meaning of that name, but usually names are given because we like how they sound, or we have someone that we love who holds that same name. My daughter, Elizabeth, is named Elizabeth, and her middle name, obviously, her middle name is Marie. This is both because we like how Marie sounds with Elizabeth, and because my mom's middle name is Marie, and my sister's middle name is Marie. It wasn't chosen to reflect the personality of Elizabeth. It wasn't chosen to reflect anything about who she is. We didn't know who she was. There are, though, many examples where the name of a person reflects the identity of that person. A lot of people get their nicknames that way. In the Chicago sports world, there's Michael Air Jordan. That said something about how high and how far Michael Jordan could jump. When the Bears last won the Super Bowl 35 years ago, there was a player who got the nickname The Fridge. It's because he was as large as a refrigerator. The greatest hitter to ever play for the Chicago White Sox got the nickname The Big Hurt. That nickname was given to him because of how hard he was able to hit the baseball. These nicknames all tell us something of who they were and what these men did. This is much closer to the way that God's names function in Scripture. His names tell us something about his very identity. In verse 17, Paul quotes God, who said that the reason he raised Pharaoh up was so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. We'll focus on what that name is and how it fits into Paul's current argument. If you remember from a few weeks ago, in this section, he's defending against the objection that God is unjust. To summarize it, and to summarize it very briefly in order to get us back into Paul's flow of thought, In verses 15 and 16, Paul's response to the objection of God's unrighteousness is God's mercy. If humanity has fallen in Adam, one and all, then God cannot be unrighteous in viewing them as objects of hatred or in saving whom he will. Nobody deserves to be saved. It's only by God's mercy that anyone at all is saved. And so God cannot be unrighteous. As we saw, and as Paul presents it in Romans 3, God's mercy towards sinners is what raises the real objection to God's righteousness. Since sin deserves death and everyone is fallen and sinful, how is it that God can give life to anyone? The answer that Paul gives is Christ. Because Christ died to satisfy the justice of God, God is just to give us life instead of death. In Romans 9, 17 and 18, and I just want to say, like I did a few weeks ago, to bear with this part. This is a weighty theological section. It's a weighty logical section. So there's some work that has to be done to kind of set things up. And it's not as easy listening as the nicknames of the Chicago sports players. But in Romans 9, 17 to 18, Paul continues his defense against the charge that God is being unrighteous in his free choice. In light of the statement that God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad, he explicitly raises the natural objection that most of us have in verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? His negative response is immediate and emphatic. No, God cannot be unjust. Verses 14 through 18 are his fuller response. They are Paul's defense, or Paul's vindication of God's righteousness in his freedom to love and to hate. As was just summarized, verses 14 to 16 focus on God's mercy. God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." This part of his response correlates with God's love of Jacob. Similarly, the reference that we're dealing with in verse 17 seems to pick up on Paul's statement on God's hatred of Esau. In verses 17 to 18, he brings in Pharaoh's hardening and God's purpose and power and name. The beginning of verse 17 shares the word "for" with the beginning of verse 15, and it makes it apparent that this is a continuation of his response to the question of God's unrighteousness that was raised in verse 14. So he asked in verse 14, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Of course not. Verse 15, "For," he says to Moses. And now in verse 17, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Absolutely not. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." Both verses set up to expect the reasons God is not unjust. At the end of both sections that begin with this "for," verses 15 to 16 and verses 17 to 18, he reaffirms what prompted the initial objection. In verse 16, the reaffirmation says, "So then, to conclude, it depends not on human willing or running, but on God's dispensing of mercy." In verse 18, the conclusion is, "So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." God has mercy on whomever he wills, and this doesn't call into question his justice, because everyone deserves punishment. It's a gracious gift of God to save anybody. Verse 17 appears to be a doubling down on God's righteousness in hardening sinners. And the response is one that would have held a special appeal to his audience, his Jewish readers that he's interacting with. He writes, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very thing I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Paul's use of Pharaoh to parallel Esau supports the conclusion that in the discussion of God's freedom in showing mercy and hardening, it is sinful humanity that he has in view. As was said in the last sermon, even though Esau was not yet born and had done nothing either good or evil, he would still be an offspring of fallen Adam. He inherited a corrupt nature, and he was, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, by nature a child of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So we shouldn't think of God hating something pure and hating something innocent, and hating something well-intentioned. Every single human being lost that status when Adam fell. We exchanged the image of the glory of God for an unnatural, fallen image that is prone to all evil. The example of Pharaoh further demonstrates this point. God does not harden the heart of a pure and innocent individual who desired to serve God with all of his being. He hardened a pride-filled king who was bent on serving himself and everyone else serving him too. In this way, Pharaoh is a model of every single one of us. We don't want to serve God, and we don't want to serve others. We want God to serve us, and we want others to serve us. The major difference between Pharaoh and the rest of us is that he had the means to enforce his will, and he used his power to enslave Israel to make himself rich and to make himself famous. Pharaoh is humanity's will at work, written large for everybody to see. A couple of nights ago, we watched the movie Newsies. The movie is about power and greed and standing up against it, and it's based on actual events that took place in New York in 1899. In the movie, Joseph Pulitzer is the most powerful man in New York. He owns a newspaper, and so he owns the power of the press. Toward the beginning of the movie, he's shown in his luxurious office having a meeting with a couple of his trusted staff, and they're brainstorming on how he can get his hands on more of New York's money. The Newsies are the group of boys who walk the streets of New York every day, and they sell his newspapers for him. They sell them for a penny a paper after buying them for a half a penny a paper. All of the boys are poor, and they're barely making a living. Even though that's the case, the solution that Pulitzer and his staff settle on is to increase the price they charge these boys for their papers. The rich and the strong want to be richer and stronger, and they don't mind at all if it comes at the expense of the poor and the weak. Toward the end of the movie, Pulitzer summarizes the sentiment of humanity. Anyone who doesn't act in his own self-interest is a fool. The service of self is all-consuming. God and everyone else, if they're involved at all, are only means to that ultimate fallen end. Pharaoh's self-interest, expressed in his oppressive treatment of the sons of Israel, should keep us absolutely from any inclination to side with him or with humanity in general, and against God in his hardening. It's true that God hardens whom he wills, but he only hardens those who are already inclined to hardening. This is seen clearly in the Exodus account. A handful of times it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So God was only doing what it was already in Pharaoh's heart to do. In the words of Romans 1, God was handing him over to carry out his own desires, and that as a punishment for his sin. The desire of Pharaoh was that Israel would serve him. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Israel would continue to serve him. Meanwhile, God was accomplishing his far greater purposes by Pharaoh. Paul's fellow Jews, to whom he is addressing his current defense, would have no problem at all with God's actions toward Pharaoh. They knew that God was righteous in his treatment of Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself admits to this. Coming shortly after the verse Paul quotes from Exodus 9, in Exodus 9:27, Pharaoh says, "I have sinned this time too. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked." Pastor Tom mentioned this a few weeks ago in one of his sermons on Hebrews, and this is another really good example of it. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they aren't slicing an individual verse out of its context in order to make a theological point while ignoring the rest of the context. Instead, what they're doing is assuming familiarity with the context and relying on the thoughts and ideas that are found in that larger context in order to support the point that they're making. So when they quote an individual verse, a lot more comes into it. It may seem somewhat strange to us, but their familiarity with the Old Testament makes it very natural. I recently heard from a literature professor out in California who said that he reads Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn regularly. I think he said he's read it close to 100 times. He also said when someone quotes a line, he knows the page of the line, what comes before the line, what comes after the line, and he'll often continue with the next several lines of the quote that he hears. That's what it was like for Paul and other Jewish teachers with the Old Testament. With the mention of a single line, the surrounding context floods in. The verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9:17 brings us back to the story of the plagues in Egypt, the Passover, the Exodus, and the Red Sea crossing. The main backdrop of this quotation, then, is Exodus chapters 3 through 15. And really, you could broaden it to the book of Exodus. It cannot be an accident that the near context of the verse quoted here by Paul contains the exact thought that Paul is seeking to demonstrate. Pharaoh says to Moses, "The Lord is righteous." We've already seen that one vindication of the Lord's righteousness is that he's only having Pharaoh do what he already wants to keep doing. He wants to keep Israel enslaved to himself. An additional vindication of God's righteousness is the means by which God brings about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't let the people of Israel go. There are many instances in the story of the Exodus where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But I just want to look at one example so that we can begin to see how God maintains his purity and his goodness in the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. The nearest statement of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart comes at the end of Exodus 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Leading up to this, God warns that hail is going to fall on Egypt and it's going to kill people and animals and plants. God warns them that if anyone wants to save themselves from it, they should hide inside. Exodus 9:20-21 reads, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. The hail comes and strikes down everything in Egypt, and the text notes that only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Pharaoh pronounces the Lord to be righteous, asks Moses to intercede for him so that the hail will stop, and promises that he will let Israel go. After Moses intercedes for Pharaoh, and after the hail stops, Exodus 9:34-10:1 reads, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" So how is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in this case? One way that he did it was by easing Pharaoh's pain and punishment. In response to Pharaoh's desire for the plague to stop and his promise to let Israel go, God relents. But by ending the hail and the rain and the thunder, he hardens Pharaoh's heart. If it would have continued, everybody would have died. But when it stops, Pharaoh feels at ease again, and he changes his mind. He now decides that it would be better for him to keep possession of Israel. God's righteousness is fully vindicated here. Who could fault him for the way he went about hardening Pharaoh's heart? His mercy is on display throughout the account of the hailstorm. He tells the Egyptians that if they bring their things inside, they'll be spared. Even still, many people ignore him. He then proceeds to let up on the destruction at Pharaoh's request for intercession and promise to let Israel free, only to see Pharaoh turn back on his word. Everything about this brings us to conclude with Paul that even in hardening, there is absolutely no unrighteousness in God. Alongside of God's purity in his dealings here, in his dealings with someone who has exalted himself above God, both Exodus and Romans make it clear that God's hardening is not capricious. The hardening of Pharaoh served very specific and stated purposes. Romans 9:17 again, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, so that my power might be shown in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." For this very purpose I have raised you up. Paul's translation of the Hebrew here diverges from the Septuagint, and the change is probably Christologically motivated. He probably has Christ in view in the background of this text. The Hebrew could better be translated as, "For this very purpose, I have made it so that you're still alive." The verse that precedes this verse in Exodus is God speaking to Pharaoh. "By now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this very purpose, I have continued your life." As Paul and Moses continue the verse, there are two closely related purposes that are stated here by God. The first purpose is so that God's power might be put on full display. The second purpose is so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's power, first of all, was put on display in his plagues against Pharaoh and Egypt. Nature and all of its forces were shown to be in his hands and at his command. The wind and the hail and the water and disease and reptiles and insects did exactly what he wanted them to do when he wanted them to do it. And nobody in the most powerful nation in the world could match his might in it. His fight with Pharaoh showed him to be, as Exodus 6 names him, God Almighty, the God who has power over all creation. When Israel finally left Egypt, the powerful signs God had performed to redeem them reverberated among the nations that they encountered. Exodus 15 is the song that Israel sings as they after they've gone through the Red Sea. And they sing, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by." The power of God shown in the overthrow of Egypt resulted in the glory of his name being proclaimed both in Israel generation after generation and also in the nations that came across Israel's path. What God had done to Egypt made a name for himself, and it made everyone else really afraid. And though this is true, Paul seems to have something more particular in mind when he quotes this verse that speaks of God's power. It's interesting that the verse he quotes doesn't come until Exodus 9, after many of the signs have already been performed. It suggests that something to come is the real purpose for Pharaoh's preservation, that the power still to be shown was why Pharaoh was still alive. This finds support in several verses that come much earlier in the book of Exodus. Before any of the signs had been performed, in Exodus 4:21-23, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Here again, we get a plain view of the justice of God. If Pharaoh continued his enslavement of Israel, the firstborn son of God, then God would kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. Pharaoh did refuse. He refused again, and he refused again. Mistreating God's son, and the final plague that fell on Egypt was the killing of the firstborn of every family, Egyptian and Israelite, that did not have the blood of a blameless lamb that was spread over its door. This night was to be commemorated by the Jews every year, and it became known as the Jewish Passover. It was the night that God demonstrated his power to kill in order to redeem. It's a night that proclaims multiple names of God. As Exodus 15:3 calls him, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And as Exodus 3:15 calls him, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." That night pictures how fierce God is. He is the Lord, and he is a man of war. And it pictures how faithful God is. God is the Lord who keeps his promises, who as a father rescues his children. His fierceness took the lives of countless firstborn. And his faithfulness to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob delivered the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. This event was the Old Testament pinnacle of God's power to redeem and the express purpose for keeping Pharaoh alive. That this event is what highlights God's power more than anything is made evident later in the book of Exodus. Exodus 13 mentions the strong hand of God 5 times in reference to this very night. Verses 14 through 16 capture it well. And when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." This gets us to the heart of the purpose of raising up Pharaoh. The purpose of God in justly hardening Pharaoh's heart, allowing him to live and to continue to enslave Israel, was to demonstrate his power in the redemption of Israel so that his name would be proclaimed in all the world. God's power to put to death and to save by putting to death the firstborn is proclaimed and has been proclaimed ever since for the salvation of countless men and women and children. This night became an everlasting pre-proclamation and pre-picture of the salvation that God would work in his true firstborn son, Jesus Christ, who was raised up from the dead and declared to be the Son of God in power in order that God's name would be preached throughout the world. This final picture in Christ is the definitive proclamation of the name of God. The cross makes it abundantly clear that God is a God of mercy and God is a God of steadfast love. But the cross makes it as clear that he is a God of wrath and a God of righteous hatred of sin, who will in fact punish sinners. If you want to get a good look at who God is, just think about the cross. That's where we get a picture of the outpouring of God's wrath against sin, and that's where we get a picture of God's love and undeserved mercy for sinners. Looking at the crucifixion of Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, should work fear into your hearts. You and your sin and your ignoring of God deserve what was poured out at the cross. God has promised that he will punish sin with justice. At the core, Pharaoh was just a man who exalted his own interests above those of his creator. Pharaoh is just like every one of us. And what God said to the Egyptians 3,500 years ago, just before he rained down hail on them, he says to us now, "Punishment is coming that will destroy you. Find refuge in my son, and you will be safe." He died for sins, and he is alive forever. He has been raised from the dead by my power. The way that Paul concludes these two verses that we're looking at could lead someone to the conclusion that there's nothing to be done. He writes, "So then, God hardens whom he wills, and he has mercy on whom he wills." If the recipients of mercy and hardening are based on God's free choice, what can we do? But this isn't the conclusion that Scripture comes to. We don't know God's choices of mercy and hardening. Only God knows that. What we do know is that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. What we also know is that everyone who believes in him will be saved. We know it because God said it. And even beyond that, we know it because he has witnessed to it from the beginning of history. It's true that we should be afraid of God's power, and we should be afraid of God's hardening. But that fear should lead us to his Son. When we come to Christ, we have no reason to be afraid. God is just. He would not punish both him and you. Israel's response to God's power after making it safely through the Red Sea should be our response. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. Toward the end of the book of Exodus, not long after the verse Paul cites in Romans 9 to 15, and just after the Old Testament reading that we just heard, there is the fullest disclosure of the name of the Lord. And it's a very fitting conclusion for this sermon. Exodus 34, 5 through 8 reads, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty?' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped." Amen.